Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, February the 3rd, 2019.
Good morning. My name is Mike Swanson. I am one of the pastors here at Grace. It's my privilege to welcome you this morning. I am not Kelly O'Rear, as your bulletin says. You can pray for Kelly. His children have voluntarily shared the flu with him, and so he is homesick. And we have a number of others that are struggling with that this morning, too. So we can pray for those folks. But welcome to church this morning. Glad you chose to be with us. Looking forward to a great service as we open the Word together. Worship together in song, and as we take the offering, and we're just looking forward to all that God's going to do. We have Gavin Grimacki, who is the head of our Bible department here at the Academy, that's going to share with us this week and next week as well. Looking forward to that. I do want to make mention of just a couple of announcements as we get started. One of them is Vitaly Sokol is with us, just flew in, I think, in the last day or so. He's here working on his citizenship. About to become a U.S. citizen, so we're looking forward to that. So he is here, and I think the family may be joining him before too long because the government would like him to be here longer than just a couple days to do that, I think is the story. So, of course, if you don't know, he is one of our missionaries serving in Ukraine, and just looking forward to having them here with us and him accomplishing this goal that he would like to do that will help them tremendously in the future. Additionally, as you leave church this morning, Paul and Alicia Snyder invite you to take a quick walk through our Yellow Brick Missions House. Many of you know we have three different residences here on our property that we use for missionaries as they're here on furlough. The Yellow Brick one, which is just the one out in front on Shalaford Road over on this side, just had a number of things done to it recently, particularly the floors have been redone thanks to a very generous donation, and that is worth going by to see. So if you have time and would like to, you can stop by the Yellow Brick House on your way out. There'll be some balloons that will kind of tell you where to go and to park over in that area. You can drive out and go pull into that parking lot on your way out, and there will be some balloons that will identify where that is. Steve and Cheryl Wingett are coming in on Tuesday evening and will be staying, so it would be better to visit it now as opposed to after they get here, just so you don't surprise them in any way by showing up. But take advantage of doing that. We appreciate the missions committee, particularly their leadership of Paul and Alicia, as they have taken on these projects and done just a wonderful job keeping those houses in tip-top shape. And it'd be worth seeing if you can do that today. If you're visiting with us, I do want to welcome you specifically. There is in your bulletin an info card. If you would fill that out, give us a record of your visit today, we'd love to send you some more information about the church, maybe answer some questions you may have. There is also an opportunity on this sheet for you to give us any prayer requests you may have. As the staff meets tomorrow morning, we'll spend a good deal of time praying for the congregation and specific needs that you make us aware of. So please do that. You can put these cards in the offering plate as it goes around. You can give it to one of the ushers, or you can put it in a drop box that is out in the information tables out front, and we will get it that way. There is also opportunities for service for you to plug in to different ministries, different needs that we have. I know there are some in the nursery that is out on one of the TVs, but I think that they are also in here, and there's some other information on that. Just before we get the rest of the service started and pray for that, we have some additional announcements on this week's Grace on the Go.
Good morning. I'm Maddie Longridge. I'd like to welcome you to church this morning and bring you some announcements in this week's Grace on the Go. We won't have any evening activities tonight so that everyone can enjoy watching the Super Bowl. Next Sunday night, we'll begin a new quarter of praise groups. These small group studies take place in various members' homes throughout the community. Since the last quarter, we've had a lot of changes to which homes are available. Because of this, We are starting from scratch with new signups, so whether you're new to Grace Groups or not, don't forget to get your name on the list. Sign up today at the table in the lobby. Summer camp will be held at Lee University this June for current 2nd through 6th graders. Parents can reserve their child's place with a $50 deposit due next Sunday, February 10th. See Susan Meezy or your bulletin to learn more. We have a couple opportunities coming up for folks who are newer to Grace. First, next Sunday we'll have a lunch with the pastors event following the morning service. This will be a great opportunity to get to know our pastors better and to learn more about our different ministries. For those who have been around Grace for a while, consider inviting a newcomer or visitor to join you at the lunch. Space is limited, so make sure you sign up in the lobby. Our second opportunity for newcomers is a membership class that will be held on two Wednesday evenings this February. We hope you'll join us. Whether you want to join us, whether you want to join the church, or learn about church membership in general, see Kelly O'Rear to sign up and to get a new members packet. We've decided to push back our annual Dads and Daughters Banquet to the spring in the hopes that the weather will be a little warmer and more people will be able to participate. So dads, make sure you save the date for Saturday, April 13th. That's it for this week's Grace on the Go. See you next week.
Good job, Maddie. A number of those things said, please see Kelly O'Rear. He is not here, but I will be back at the sign-up table for the Grace Groups. So any of those things, including Grace Groups or dinner or lunch with the pastors or the new members class or information about that, please feel free to see me back at the table, or you can find Fred or David Prairie as well. And some of those things involving children, Susan Veazey will have any information you might have in addition to what may be in the bulletin. I think that is it, and if you would, please pray with me as we start our service. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for bringing us together. We know that there are many in our congregation that are sick due to the flu and some other things. Lord, I pray that you will be with them particularly today, give them encouragement and strength as they rest. I pray that that particularly for Kelly, but for many others as well. Father, I pray that as we come together this morning, open your word and learn from you today. Father, I pray that our hearts will be open to all that you have for us, that all that we say and all that we do today will bring honor and glory to your name. And it's in Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.
Do you stand with me as we sing? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. From all that dwell below the skies, let the Creator pray for us.
Oh, promise and the testimony. I hope that's where you're at this morning. God's love for you, how wide, how far, how deep, how wide it goes. Well, I'm going to ask the ushers to come, and we're going to pray for the offering and then opportunity for us to give as well. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to give right now. Thank you for how you will use this around the world. We're thankful for our missionaries and others that go from our church, Lord, to spread the gospel. So may this be used for your honor and your glory today and beyond. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Tina, for that, one of my favorite hymns, "It Is Well With My Soul." Hope that is the case with yours today as well. Well, would you stand with me as we, as the choir comes down and orchestra as well? Blessed Assurance, another great hymn. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine.
Purchase of God.
Gavin, you come and share with us what the Lord's laid on your heart today.
Good morning. Our text for today is John 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're going to read the first part of that passage in just a moment. Who in here loves coffee? I know I do. I never drank it as a teenager, but a couple years into college, I started doing some seminary dual enrollment, and some of our classes were at 6:30 in the morning in the dead of winter up in Pennsylvania. So it felt like you were waking up in the middle of the night, so coffee did grow on me during those years. I really do enjoy it. I think now with having a kid, I probably drink more now than ever. While we're on the subject of coffee, I thought we might do this. If you are involved in the production of coffee here at this church on a weekly basis, so purchasing it, brewing it, serving it, cleaning up after, would you stand if you are involved in making coffee? Let's give them a hand. Thank you for serving us in that way. It does not go overlooked. It's a nice little thing to have, isn't it? And we have our nice new spot for it. And so that is a blessing. Now, I bring up coffee because I think it's one of life's greatest pleasures to sit down with a good cup of coffee and have a conversation with someone. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm also perfectly fine sitting down by myself with a cup of coffee and maybe a good book. But on other days, it is good to have company. I don't know if Jesus and his guest in the passage we're going to look at today were drinking something together or not that one night many years ago. But what is fascinating to me is that we have a record of part of their conversation. Not the whole thing, mind you, but the heart of it. And that is incredible if we just stop for a moment and think about that. Out of the many conversations that Jesus had over his lifetime, we only have a select handful in the Gospels. But these are the ones that we need to know. God revealing himself to us. We've been looking the last few weeks at some different encounters people had with Jesus. People from different backgrounds. Some social insiders or outsiders. Those who morally seemed to have it all together and those who didn't. A fisherman. A woman who lived in the city. A person with a disease, a soldier, all with one thing in common, they need Jesus. And so I don't know about you, but as I come up on my 30th birthday here this spring, if I've learned one thing, it is this: I need Jesus. I need him. I am needy. I am lost without him. I need him to shine light into my darkness. And so we're going to look at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. It's a bit different from the scenes that Kelly and David set before us in that there really is nothing else happening here besides the conversation. There's no healing. There's no miracle. We don't even get a nice little cozy conclusion. We put ourselves at the scene, though. We are listening. We are observers. And this does come with difficulties. You know, no one in here is either of these characters in the conversation. It'd be like if you went to Panera today, and oddly, we're listening in on somebody, right? A couple people you don't know, and try to figure out what they were saying. That'd be a bit difficult. You don't know them. And at least in that situation, you have some advantages. You know, you speak the same language. You have the same current events happening in our culture and nation. So again, we have some difficulties as we travel back in time. We have here two characters quite different from us. And this scene happens in a place and time different from our own. And yet, here are two people talking. And here is God talking and a human listening. You know, some things should never change, right? So as we look at this passage together this morning, let's ask God for his help. Holy Father, as you meet with us right now in your holy word, which we too often neglect and ignore and misuse, we ask for your help to listen to your Holy Son. We want to hear from him. We want to hear Jesus' voice, not the voice of anyone else. For Jesus' voice is our only hope. And so please give us guidance for understanding and motivation for holy living through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So may I direct your attention now to John 3. We're going to read up through verse 15. John 3, verse 1, John tells us this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This, along with what follows in the rest of this chapter, is one of the richest texts in all of Scripture. It's one of the most famous, too. I'm not trying to say anything today that hasn't been said before. We also don't have time to look at every angle or aspect to this passage. But we want to learn from this encounter with Jesus. We want to listen and obey what he is saying. And so I think it becomes clear that Jesus' main point here is this. Entry into God's kingdom is conditioned on being born again. Another way to put that is salvation is based on spiritual birth. So now, I know some of you might tend to shut down once you realize you've heard this passage before and we're talking about salvation. And so beyond the fact that Jesus' words are always timely and relevant and important, here are a few other reasons that I think we should tune in here in the next few minutes. And that why I think this passage is just as important now as ever before. I do think that there is major confusion on what it means to be born again, what it means to be a Christian, to be saved. We have a problem in America today with that. We are, we have people identifying as born again, and yet their lives do not appear to be in the way of Christ. Now, we're not the ultimate judge of salvation, of course, but it does bother us that we have people making claims that do not align with Scripture and what it says should be true of our lives once we are redeemed. By the way, I wonder, how do you identify yourselves to others? Do you say that you are a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus, a believer in Jesus? Do you say evangelical? Do you say Baptist? Do you say Christian or put some other modifier on there? I know born again Christian, that was fairly popular not that long ago. A way to differentiate ourselves from other types of Christians or even supposed Christians. But terms can change, as can their popularity. And sometimes I think they can get too general, so they're not very helpful, and sometimes they can become politicized. And so whatever terms people use for themselves, I am concerned, I don't know about you, I'm concerned now more than ever that there are people within the church who think that they're saved, but they're not. They walk among us, those who have not been born of the Spirit. Now, this message is not to make us suspicious of one another, but we need to be upfront about the reality that we are not exempt from this, that this is a problem today, and perhaps it's always been a problem in the history of the church. So I think we need to remind ourselves of what Jesus is saying here, what he means, and why he focuses on this when he could talk about so many other things. A second reason I would say that we want to be fully present to what Jesus is saying here is this. The proper place to begin with these matters is to ask, have I been born again? Now, I believe the redeemed have eternal security, that the Lord wants us to have assurance, but sometimes I think we can perhaps take for granted being saved. We don't even think about it, and we don't question ourselves, and some people have false assurance. They're trusting in the wrong thing, and so we want to look inward before we look outward. And then we also do want to look, we want to think missionally. If this message is at the heart of our mission, it should be something we regularly think and talk about. So as we read this conversation, this dialogue that almost turns into a monologue, I have questions. Do you have questions? If you ever talked with me before, you know, I like to ask a lot of questions. And so there's a lot to discuss here. As I've been looking at this passage this past month, I come to realize there's a lot more going on here than I've realized before. Some of it is quite deep. But we want to get the big picture of this passage by addressing a few of these questions that we might have. So we're told there in verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And so we might ask, who were the Pharisees and who was Nicodemus? Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can simplify people into stereotypes. If someone goes by a certain name, then they inherit all those things that come with identifying with that name. For instance, on a day like today, in the context of football, if I say Patriots, some things might come to mind for you. For many of us, probably negative. For the small majority of us, Sandy, Jason, and Lisa, other people I don't know, positive. More controversially, if I say Democrat, that comes with some baggage for some of us. For others, Republican, Libertarian. But we know that not all whatever label are the same. The same would be true of the Pharisees in the first century. But I think we have the stereotype down, right? We talk about that often. Judgmental, legalistic hypocrites who rule the people cruelly, who burden them, who really miss the point of the scriptures. They're presented by the gospel writers as Jesus' enemy. They are the villains that end up being primarily responsible for his death. So end of story, right? That's all we need to know. Well, again, I don't know about you, but I'm not always satisfied with that simplified stereotype. I think we should be careful here. Now, Jesus certainly confronts them. I'm not trying to do what often occurs today of making the enemy more sympathetic or something like that, but you know, the Pharisees were seriously in error in several regards, but again, not all of them were the same. And perhaps they were not always that way. People and groups change. So let's take a step back for a moment and just re-ask the question, just who were the Pharisees? What were their origins? Where did they come from, and how had things gotten so far off track? Well, we need to go back a few hundred years to the end of the Old Testament and then into the intertestamental period. We see there, you know, just as Daniel predicted, there was a transition of who ruled that part of the world. We went from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. The Persians allowed some of the people to return to the land and to the city of Jerusalem. They were given freedom to rebuild the temple, and despite opposition, they completed that. But later, under the Greeks, things took a turn for the worse. There was oppression of the Jews and a defiling of their temple. This is where you have the stories of the Maccabees and of Hanukkah. You know, really interesting stuff. You can dig into that sometime. But it's out of that period we have rise several religio-political groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Later, both would be represented in the Sanhedrin, their ruling council. So the Pharisees emerged then from an era where Greek culture was seeking to change their Jewish identity and life. So they wanted to conserve the traditions of Moses. They wanted people to obey God's word. Those are good priorities to pursue. So this is the point I want to bring up. I think many of us would probably find more in common with the Pharisees than we might expect. And again, I'm not talking right now what is often brought up and what Kelly mentioned a few weeks ago with being judgmental and hypocritical. It's completely valid. But what I'm saying is who we are as evangelicals today has some thematic similarities to the Pharisees. What we stand for, what we fight for, our usage of the scriptures, our relationship with culture. So I think if you look at history sometimes, God's people can become reactionary. Culture starts to move in a certain direction, and a lot of times the church goes along with it. And then we're negatively influenced by that. And then there's a reaction in the other direction. And what often then happens? We go too far. We end up in error ourselves. We end up using God and his word as a weapon. And you might say, well, isn't the Bible described as the sword of the Spirit? Sure. But I'm saying the Bible can be weaponized in a wrong way, in a way that God never intended. And that's sadly what the Pharisees ended up doing. And by doing so, they missed the point of God's word. And the oral law that they put alongside the Hebrew scriptures burdened the people. They became more known for what they were against rather than what they were for. So let that background serve as a warning for us during the age in which we live, for the dark days ahead. We want to be steady, not fickle. We want to be proactive, not reactionary. So I would say we have been, are, and or could be the Pharisees. In other words, some of us have come out of that background and by God's grace have been saved and are being saved from that Pharisaical life. Others here are the Pharisees. And again, let's take that beyond just legalism and say, you think that you have a privileged place in God's economy, a promised place in God's kingdom, when you don't. You are church but not converted. You are religious but not redeemed. You are a Pharisee who hasn't been freed. So out of all of that, enter Nicodemus. He is one of them. I think he is one of four Pharisees that are named in the Bible. Kelly mentioned Simon a couple weeks ago. We have Gamaliel, shows up in the book of Acts. We have Gamaliel's student, Saul, the Apostle Paul. And here we have Nicodemus. That's a cool name, right? I like that name. We're told in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we look at that verse and we might ask, why at night and what is Nicodemus's motive in coming? Well, there are some different views for why he came at night. I think the classic one is based on fear, right? He's afraid of what might happen if he is known to be associating with Jesus. That's possible. But other religious leaders came to Jesus and at various times even had him over for dinner. So maybe this is different. Maybe he would be perceived as having a different motive. I read that maybe another view is that he just wanted to have a private conversation and not a public debate. So then what exactly was his motive for coming to Jesus? Does he come as a learner? As a humble student? Does he come as a questioner seeking clarification? Or does he come as a corrector to put Jesus in his place? You know, motive is always hard to read. Nicodemus does seem to represent more than himself. Notice how he starts off there. We know that. So maybe he's speaking for the Pharisees as a whole or a segment, maybe even a minority within the Pharisees. But as John frames it, Nicodemus is the one who initiates this conversation. So we might then ask, what is he initially saying to Jesus? How does he open this conversation? Well, he seems just to tell Jesus what they think of him. There was always this question surrounding Jesus' identity. Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi and says that Jesus is a teacher from God. Well, that's true, but Jesus is much more. Nicodemus then attributes the signs that Jesus was performing to the fact that God was with him. Again, correct. In a different conclusion than some of the Pharisees later on who attribute what Jesus was doing to demonic power. So there is respect here and a certain type of belief. But it becomes clear that this is not true saving faith yet. Why would I say that? Well, first of all, we're going to see how Jesus responds to him. But if you look back at chapter 2 real quick, notice what John says right before this in John 2:23. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, so this is earlier on in the story, not the week before Jesus died, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So many, the crowds, believed, but Jesus didn't believe them. There's a bit of a play on words there. You know, Jesus is always more suspicious than we are of people's supposed belief. Why is that? So So again, we just need to remember that there is a type of belief or faith that's not true, that doesn't last because it's not based on the right thing. And John seems to put forward Nicodemus as an example then of this type of religious but unsaved person. I do find it interesting that Nicodemus doesn't open with a question. He starts with a statement. It's kind of a weird way to start a conversation. But maybe there is an implied question here. Who exactly are you, Jesus? What do you have to say to me? What do you intend to do? So our next question has to be, what is the meaning of Jesus' response? What is Jesus initially saying here to Nicodemus? This is obviously the heart of what we're looking at today. Jesus turns this conversation down a path that Nicodemus probably never expected. Check out verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Three times in this passage, we have that truly, truly, double amen. It's firm. I'm definitely telling you the truth. This emphasizes the authority by which Jesus was speaking. Then notice how Jesus phrases salvation in this conditional way. Unless one is born again, a person cannot see. He's going to use that conditional language again in verse 5. So not a command. So how can you command someone to be born? But rather an implied absolute necessity. This is a requirement. This is something that really, really needs to happen. It must happen for you to be in God's kingdom. Now, the phrase born again is very interesting. It can also mean born from above. And in fact, that's the more common meaning throughout the Gospel of John. So there could be a dual meaning here. But what is clear is that Jesus is talking about spiritual birth. He is focusing on what we call regeneration. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. First of all, why is Nicodemus confused and so surprised? Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How could a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And then in verse 9, we have the last recorded words of Nicodemus in this conversation. How can these things be? Is Nicodemus just being difficult? Or is he genuinely oblivious? Now, I think we need to be careful here. We can easily turn this into silly Nicodemus, right? Silly Nicodemus, don't you know birth is for kids? But Nicodemus is intelligent, probably far more intelligent than most of us, very knowledgeable of the scriptures. As Jesus says in verse 10, Nicodemus is the teacher in Israel. So for you, think of whoever comes to mind is up there in regards to like a preacher or an author or a teacher in Christendom today. You know, that's the kind of figure we're talking about here, not some uneducated random person. But despite his position, despite his background, his education, his training, the new birth is not something he has given thought about. It isn't even on his radar. He doesn't get it. Jesus tries to help him out by making his meaning even more obvious, and that leads to our next question. What does Jesus' explanation mean in the coming verses? We're not going to be able to get into all of this. It's pretty deep. But I do want to look especially at verse 5, where notice what Jesus says there. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So what we have here, as in verse 3, is birth as a metaphor for salvation. I love that, don't you? It's language that involves our imaginations. It gets our minds working. Birth is not something you do, but something that happens to you. You experience it, but you are the one acted upon. Sandy and I have been able to be a witness to and to come to understand birth in a whole other way the last few years. September 27th, 2017, our son Liam was born. 5 weeks early, he came. Surprise! The time has come, mommy and daddy, for me to be born. Really amazing, though. I mean, unbelievable. And now God has given us another gift. Some of you guys might have heard about this, with our second on the way coming this July. And you might ask, boy or girl? My answer right now is TBU, to be ultrasounded. Coming within this next month, I think. We're going to find that out. We have some birthdays today. I was looking back at the sheet a couple weeks ago. Stephen O'Rear, who I think has been sick. And then we have Rosemary Pollock. Let's give her a hand. Birthday today. Got some others this week. I saw Mr. Arnold, Audrey, birthday coming up. Yep. So happy birthday, yes. Well, we all have been physically born, level playing field there, and we all understand the image. You know, this is one of those universally human things. Unlike some language and some metaphors and analogies and illustrations that are very contextualized and can become difficult to understand over time, this is universally human. I think that's why Jesus uses it. Birth is the language of life and of creation, and it's very biblical. And it's not unique to Jesus here. There's a lot of different places we could go to, even in the Old Testament, but let's turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, a really great passage. As you turn there, just know that this phrase in John 3:5, born of water and the Spirit, that's one of the most debated phrases in the Gospels. If you ever dive into that. We don't have time to walk through every interpretation in detail. It is my position, though, that Jesus is not talking about physical birth and then spiritual birth. That sometimes is a popular belief. I also don't think that Jesus primarily is talking about baptism. Though that's obviously very important and is talked about elsewhere. I do think he has in mind the language of new birth from prophetic passages of future hope because of the new covenant. And so I would take born of water and the Spirit as one thing, one event, spiritual birth at salvation. And so let's notice the amazing language in Ezekiel 36. We're going to start in verse 25. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleannesses. And from your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So we see here, first of all, that this is the work of God. Notice all the different I wills there that God says. I will sprinkle. I will cleanse. I will give. I will put. I will remove. I will give. I will put. I will cause. Salvation is all God. And then we see the language of John 3. This is really cool. Water and the Spirit. Water and the Spirit. Again, the language of salvation, of cleansing, of purification. The ultimate act of God's creation, new life. So you want to turn back to John. Jesus is not going to be the last to use this language. The Apostle John actually already used it in his gospel. If you go back to chapter 1, famous set of verses, John 1, 12 and 13, he says, they're kind of part of his introduction, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And if you want to turn to 1 John, I'll also have him up on the screen. This is a favorite phrase of the Apostle John. 1 John 2, 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. 4:7, famous verse, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And then just a few real quick in chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Beginning at verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And then verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. You get the idea? This is a favorite phrase of John, okay? Probably because he realizes how important it was to Jesus. John's not alone, though. If you want to go to 1 Peter real quick, 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A little bit later that chapter, verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then Paul, he uses the language of new and of birth in some different ways. A famous verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." If you want to check out an interesting passage this week, we don't have time to go there right now, but Galatians 4, there's this whole discussion about birth, even going back to Sarah and Hagar, flesh versus promise, slave versus free, flesh versus spirit. Very interesting passage there in Galatians 4. And then the final one I want to take us to is Titus 3. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Then notice this phrase here, "by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." It's a great verse. So we come back then to what Jesus is saying in John 3. He is concerned that Nicodemus is going to miss the kingdom. Something needs to happen. There must be regeneration. There's so many different rich ways to talk about salvation. We sing about them. We use them in our prayers. They're throughout Scripture. You know, things like redemption and reconciliation and justification and adoption. But what is regeneration? It's not a word we use every day. But it's, by the way, it's not reincarnation. It's not resurrection, though that's resurrection's Christian, obviously. Regeneration is how in salvation God changes us. He breathes new life into us. Our hearts are changed. We are born of him, and then all these things happen. We receive a new name, a new identity, a new status, a new family, a new destiny, and a new mission. So all of this, and this passage really pushes us to ask this question, how can I be born again? How can a person be born again? First of all, a person must understand and admit that he or she needs new life. Why do they need life? Aren't they living? Well, they're spiritually dead. That's the nature of sin, the effect of sin on us. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins. We need to be awakened. We need a new birth. We must then realize that we can't do that. God must do it. And so to be born of the Spirit is mysterious. Jesus talks there about wind, very ancient illustration. And so there is only one response we can have toward a God who does it all. We look and live. You look at the last two verses there in John 3, 14 and 15. Jesus uses a very ancient illustration out of Numbers. So just like the Israelites look at the symbol of faith in the wilderness long ago when they were getting bitten by snakes, so we must look at Jesus who has been lifted up. He's been lifted up in suffering on the cross and now in glory in the ascension. And so that's the only response we can have, is to look to Jesus and live. And so I must ask you, have you been born again? Have you been born again, teenager? Have you been born again, middle-aged mother? Have you been born again, respected man among us? Have you been born again, Sunday school helper? Have you been born again? Well, like me, some of you may wonder, whatever happened to Nicodemus? There is some early church tradition. You look this up online, you come across Saint Nicodemus, and there's a debate about whether it's the same guy. Very interesting stuff. But here's what we know for sure. Turn to John 7. A couple chapters later, John 7, his name pops up again. Here's the context. As was often the case, people have been arguing about who Jesus is. That's a common debate, right? Everyone's always arguing about that. The Pharisees send officers to arrest Jesus. These officers don't do that. Talk about being fired. John 7, and I'm going to pick up in verse 47. This is what it says. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd," notice the condescension there, notice the separation, "we're different from everybody else. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." In verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law," so notice the focus there on what is right, what should be happening here, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, this is ancient insult, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So the question becomes, is Nicodemus just a good man who knew the law and thought it should be followed? Is he on the fence, or is he secretly a follower of Jesus even at this point? Well, he's not mentioned again till the end of the gospel. Turn to chapter 19, if you would. Chapter 19, right after Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he died. His body was pierced. Out came water and blood. No bones were broken. And then notice the conclusion to this part of the story, John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. There's courage there. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And as many of you know, here's the reference, 1939. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So, did Nicodemus truly believe, or was he just a religious man who thought that Jesus deserved a respectable burial? As is often the case in the matters of salvation, who's saved and who's not, we can't know for sure. All we can do is with the evidence that's before us. Some do think that John purposely portrayed Nicodemus as this ambiguous figure, maybe even in contrast with the figure we're going to look at next week in John 4. Maybe he did that on purpose to push us, the reader, into making a personal decision about Jesus. Maybe you guys know the purpose statement of John's gospel in chapter 20. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I don't know. But I have hope that I will meet Nicodemus someday and he can tell me all about it. No one gets in unless they've been born again. God must do it. God must do it. And praise God that he has and he will. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask you to draw those who are spiritually dead to yourself and to give them new life. For those of us you have already made alive, for we who have been born of the Spirit, we say thank you, and we ask for your help to walk in that new life this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with me and just keep your heads bowed for a moment? Thank you, Gavin, for opening the word. Have you been born again? I think is the first question we need to address today. Maybe you're here today without Christ. You don't even really understand some of the things that Gavin was talking about today, maybe like Nicodemus with questions. So we have some pastors around the front. I'm sure they'd be awfully glad to talk with you, and maybe some out in the lobby as well. We don't want you to leave today without knowing Christ. That's the most important decision that you'll make. And maybe you're here this morning and you do know Christ. And as Gavin was speaking, just recognizing how thankful and grateful you are for this word regeneration and the phrase born again, born of the Spirit, washed in the blood. God, we thank you for that today, that we can rejoice in our salvation. Rejoice that we can walk with you and have a relationship with you. Rejoice that we will see you again face to face and worship you forever and ever through eternity. Lord, as we sing this song, help us to be thankful for what you're doing in our lives and for where you have taken us from and where you've brought us to. Because all we have is you, Lord. All we have is Christ. Sing with me.
I once was lost in darkest night, and thought I knew the way, the same that promised joy and life, that led me to the grave. I had no hope that you alone could do your will and give you hand above me first. I would refuse to stay, but as I
thank you for salvation. We thank you for your word and how it penetrates our hearts. We thank you that it's powerful. We pray that as we go this week, that your word and your Holy Spirit would go before us and we would have a bold, courageous witness for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and provided that way of salvation. So thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do for us this week. We thank you for your gracious love toward us. In your Son's wonderful and loving name. Amen. It's great to have you with us this morning. Lord bless you this week as you go. And hope to see you next week as well. Lord bless you.